Great, guys. As you have heard, my name is Ollie, if you don't know me. Really good to see you all. And if you're visiting this morning, it's great to have you. Thanks for joining us. I'm one of the leaders in this church, together with Josh and Sans, obviously with my wife Debs, and together with Josh and Sans, Paul and Kate, who are away this weekend, and an amazing team of deacons and servant-hearted people like Devin, who is instrumental to the running of this ship. So Dev, when mornings like this happen, I just say, Lord, every morning, every Sunday morning would be like this if we didn't have Dev. So so grateful for that, man. Thank you. Okay, so we, if you've been around, or if you haven't been around, we are busy with a series on heaven. And this is part two, so welcome to part two. And I'm willing to put money down that regardless of how long you've been around church, this is, if you were here last week, it'll be the second, but this is probably the first preach you've heard on heaven, let alone a whole series on heaven. And so, sadly, most of what we believe about heaven is a soggy, sentimental mishmash of ideas that's come to us from a whole host of sources, ranging from questionable movies and books, to platitudes spoken at funerals, to bumper stickers and far-side cartoons. And so I'm super excited for this series, because I firmly believe that when we get some of this, when we grow in our understanding of heaven, and we see a glimpse of the glorious future that God has prepared for us, we will find the motivation that has been lacking in our Christian walk. And our lives will be changed as we begin to understand something more of the place that we were made for and the glorious person around which it orbits. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, thank you so much for coming. We're really glad that you did. And I hope that this morning will help give you a clearer idea of what it is exactly that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, believe about the afterlife, about heaven and eternity. And I trust, I pray that it will be helpful as you evaluate the claims of Christianity. And so just a quick recap on last week. We kicked off last week, or Paul kicked off, with the question of, is heaven a gated community? You guys remember that? I.e., who is actually even allowed to enter into heaven? And why? And despite the fact that most people believe that they are automatically heading for heaven, that they automatically deserve to be there, the answer we saw is that heaven is only welcoming to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So in that sense, yes, it is exclusive. It is a gated community. But while the Bible is expressly clear that the only way to escape God's wrath against our sin and rebellion and enter into God's eternal dwelling place, which is what we call heaven, is through Jesus Christ, Scripture is also very clear that in every other sense, it is amazingly, amazingly inclusive. That heaven will be populated with people of every race, culture, gender, social strata, income level, and what have you. So therefore, the question of what did Jesus Christ come to earth for? What did he accomplish? Arises as we consider this stuff. And that's what we're going to have answered for us this morning as we look at what Scripture tells us about the culmination of God's plan for the ages. And so each week we've been highlighting questions. So last week's question was, is heaven a gated community? This week's question that we're highlighting is heaven an endless choir? Is heaven an endless choir? I remember when I was in standard 6 or grade 8, what we call it now, and they were doing choir auditions, and I was in a boarding school, and so we go into this room, and there was this old lady sitting at a piano, and we had to then go in one by one and sing for her, and then she had to evaluate, you know, whether we could join the choir. And to be perfectly honest, the idea of standing in a group wearing these funny outfits with like frilly little white neck things and, you know, singing really high didn't appeal to me. It didn't feel like a really good use of my time. So I went in there and I sang as badly as I could. And I still got in. I don't know what happened, but I still got in. Anyway, so the idea of heaven being this endless choir rehearsal is not very appealing to me, and I'm sure it's not very appealing to you. A guy called John Eldridge, who's an author, says, nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea. Oh, there we go. Great. The slides are up. Has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can. And so what are some of the ingrained perceptions and beliefs of heaven and eternity that you are lugging around with you? Do they involve being disembodied spirits, floating upon ethereal clouds, playing harps and being bored and wondering how long eternity really is? And we say things like, as Christ followers, we say things like, this world is not my home, which is actually a half-truth. And we're going to discover more about that this morning. Because yes, this world in its current diseased and sin-stricken state is not our home, no. But this world, the earth as it one day will be, delivered from sin and the curse, will be our home. And so some of these beliefs and perceptions we carry are lies that have been manufactured and perpetuated by Satan himself. And so no wonder that we don't really desire to go to heaven. And in fact, we're in, most of us, in a severe state of denial about our eternal destiny, choosing instead to relegate it to pie in the sky when we die, and letting all thinking and study about it fall way down the priority list. Because, hey, we've got series to watch. You know, there's McGregor versus Mayweather. You know, there's stuff to see on TV. Or, you know, there's lunch coming up, which most of you guys are probably dreaming about getting out of here and having some good lunch, you know. And so we've got all these things going on. Why would we think about our eternal destiny when we think it's so boring and lame? And Randy Alcorn, who wrote a book called Heaven, and we've used this book as a resource to fuel a lot of our research for this series. It's amazing. I encourage you to read it. He says this: we do not desire to eat gravel. Why? Because God did not design us to eat gravel. Trying to develop an appetite for a disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven is like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. No matter how sincere we are, no matter how hard we try, it's not going to work, nor should it. So where did these commonly held misperceptions of heaven come from? In the church, much of what we believe today about heaven has been shaped by the writings of 12th and 13th century theologians, guys such as Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas, who believed that all this talk in the scripture about the new heavens and the new earth being an actual place was just symbolic. It wasn't spiritual enough. And that was because they'd bought into Christo-Platonism. So Plato was the guy that taught that matter is evil and so only spirit can be good. And so they bought into a type of Christo-Platonism, infusing Christianity with Platonic ideas. And so they came up with a philosophy called Scholasticism, where they believed that the heavenly realm couldn't possibly be comprised of lowly elements like earth, wind, fire, and water, but rather that it was a realm comprised of a fifth element, something like light. So it was like this vague, ethereal place. And Aquinas actually taught that in heaven there'll be no active life. We're just going to sit there and contemplate for all eternity. And so that's where some of our ideas about this vague, ethereal heaven and eternity took root. And that many of them are actually still with us today. But this is not what the early believers thought and believed about heaven. Believing such myths requires negating or spiritualizing countless scriptures, rejecting their plain meaning. And the biggest argument against Christo-Platonism, of course, is the very fact that God not only created matter and then called it good, but that in Jesus Christ, he himself took on a physical body and entered into this world. If I can quote Randy Alcorn again, what God made us to desire, and therefore what we do desire, if we admit it, is exactly what he promises to those who follow Jesus Christ. A resurrected life in a resurrected body with the resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. Our desires correspond precisely to God's plans. It's not that we want something, so we engage in wishful thinking that what we want exists. It's the opposite. The reason we want it is precisely because God has planned for it to exist. As we'll see, resurrected people living in a resurrected universe isn't our idea. It's God's. You guys, most of you will know the Lord's Prayer. How does that start off? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So let's unpack that a little. Here's the one prayer that when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, here's what he taught them. The one prayer he left us with. And it's so revealing. How are we meant to pray for this world? We're meant to pray that the upside down kingdom of heaven, i.e. God's righteous rule over all his created order, would come here on earth. That the will of God would prevail on earth as it is in heaven. So tell me, Christian, Christ follower, how are we meant to pray for heaven to come to earth if we have no idea what heaven is like? Or if it's totally inadequate, uninformed, and unbiblical, sabotaged by Satan himself? How do you think that will influence the way we pray for this world and the effectiveness with which we pray for this world and the way we desire and anticipate our eternal home? So what does the Bible say about heaven, eternity, and the new earth? Well, it actually says quite a lot. And we're going to start by reading Revelation 21. So if you have a Bible here, it's right at the end. Right at the end, like the second last chapter. And won't you go there with me, please, if you have a Bible. Otherwise, it will come up on the screen, albeit slightly blurred. Sorry about that. I'm going to read, not the whole thing. I will skim through some of it, but it's just amazing. It is so powerful. So this is a guy called the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' original followers, and he was exiled to an island called Patmos. And there he had what he wrote down here, this revelation of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ was doing and the culmination of his plan for the ages. And right at the end of this revelation, chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Skipping down to verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And he lists all these jewels, jasper, sapphire, agate, goes through 12 of them. "And then the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And then in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then at chapter 22, I'm just going to read the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, well done for sticking with me. That is awesome, isn't it? So let's play some myth busters here, because I want to deal with these myths and I want to debunk the things that are myth, and I want us to leave here believing what Scripture says about our eternal destiny. So the question I want to ask is it a non-earth or is it a new earth that Scripture promises us? And so maybe you've been told something like, heaven will be so radically different from anything we've ever known or experienced that we can't imagine or describe it. And it may be true that heaven will be more wonderful and more perfect than we ever dreamed. And it may be full of surprises and unexpected joys. But the fact that the Bible does try to describe it, using language and imagery that we can very much understand, tells us that it won't be an entirely foreign, otherworldly existence. See, heaven is not ethereal. Heaven does not involve floating on clouds or being disembodied. Heaven is emphatically not an endless, stifling, boring church service or choir recital. The breathtaking picture that the Bible paints of our eternal destiny is not just of us going to heaven, but it's actually one of God coming down to dwell with us on a restored earth, i.e. as it always was intended to be. Paradise restored. The picture the Bible gives us is of a physical place inhabited by physical people, living in the very culmination and fulfillment of the adventure, freedom, and joy in perfect community, in fulfilled and not truncated personhood. Since heaven is by definition God's dwelling place, the fact that he will come down to dwell with us on the new earth makes it synonymous with heaven. Therefore, when Scripture promises that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ will inherit a new earth, it means that we will get a new earth, not a non-earth. Just as trading in an old car for a new car means that you get an actual car that's better than the one you traded in, so when God changes this world and he trades it in, it will be a new earth that is perfectly in line with its Creator's design. And so then, what clues does Scripture give us about the new earth? Firstly, the whole biblical vocabulary makes it quite clear that God has never given up on his original creation. God has never given up on his original creation. This is huge. The Bible is replete with words like reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. And each of these biblical words begin with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was lost or ruined. For example, redemption. What does redemption mean? It means to buy back something that was formerly owned by me. Reconciliation means the restoration or reestablishment of a prior friendship or unity. Renewal means to make new again, restoring to an original state. And resurrection means to become physically alive again after death. So we see The Bible, from beginning to end, is full of words that indicate to us that God intends to restore and renew His creation, which we messed up. We also see that in Scripture, heaven is described as a city. We saw that now in Revelation 21. Also in Hebrews 11 and 13, talks about heaven as a city. And we know what that means. We understand cities. We live in them. They have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, parks, gatherings, conversations, work. And most of all, cities have people engaged in activities, in gatherings, in conversations, and in work. Heaven's also described in Hebrews 11 as a country. And we know about those too. Countries have rulers. They have national interests. They have pride in their identity. And they have citizens who are both diverse and unified. And so, if I ask you for a moment to try and imagine the present earth without rivers and mountains and trees and oceans and canyons and flowers, it would be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it? Then why would we try to imagine a new earth without these features? It's ludicrous. And the very fact that we even try to do so betrays how Christoplatonism has seeped into our thinking. Alcorn again says, we wouldn't expect a non-earth to have mountains and rivers, but God doesn't promise us a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, even cities, buildings, and streets. And all of those things are mentioned in Revelation 21 to 22. John Piper says that God promises that the glory of His people will demand a glorious creation to live in. So the fallen creation will obtain the very freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church is given. So when God makes all things new, He makes us new spiritually and morally. He makes us new physically, and then He makes the whole creation new so that our environment fits our perfected spirits and bodies. We read about that in Romans 8, verse 18 to 25, where the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So what are some other features of the new earth? We'll have resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 40 to 44 talks about that. And we're going to actually hear more about this in another preach. So I'm not going to labor the point now because it's incredibly exciting. And I want us to engage with this stuff week by week. We will rest, and we will know what it means to rest. We see that in Revelation 14 and Hebrews 4. We will have purpose. We will have meaningful, fulfilling, and God-honoring work to do. We're told that we will serve Christ, working for His glory. We will be able to travel and explore. We will eat food and drink. The very kickoff of the new heavens and the new earth will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest feast that any of us could ever imagine or ever experienced. We did a fast for 3 days last week. You guys remember what it was like to eat that first meal after the fast? You're like, wow, I never knew bread could taste so good. Can you imagine what it's going to be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb when the God, the creator of all things, the greatest chef of all time, sets out this incredible banquet for His beloved people, His bride? There will be food and drink. There will be laughter and play. We'll enjoy music and poetry and literature and dancing and exercise and stories with unhindered creativity and ever-growing wisdom. We will enjoy deep and satisfying relationships, not only with heaven's darling, Jesus Christ, which to be sure is enough to satisfy us for all eternity. But also with other human beings and with loved ones. And we'll have an eternity to get to know the saints of the ages. And I know some have argued that it would be sufficient for us to know God and enjoy Him so that we won't need to engage with each other in heaven. But in the original perfect creation, Adam had that kind of fellowship with God. And yet God said that it would be good for him to have Eve to enjoy it with him. And so if that was the situation in God's original creation, surely when one considers the joy of community and how we experience different aspects of who God is through each other, through our relationships with each other, it makes sense that relationship with each other will be a key feature of life in the new earth, where God will be glorified as we share stories with one another of how He saved us and what He did in our lives and how He used us on this earth. And we hear these incredible stories and we sit with the Apostle Paul and we sit with all the amazing men and women of God through the ages and we listen to the stories that they tell of God's faithfulness. So it's incredibly exciting. It's incredibly exciting. And this is just scratching the surface. And then I want to talk a little bit about the intermediate heaven. Because as we've spoken this morning, it's clear that when Jesus returns and He comes again as He promised at what He calls the last day, we will receive resurrection bodies. And the earth itself will receive a resurrection body. So this decaying, sin-stricken, broken world will be clothed with life itself. And we're restored. And that'll be the day of redemption, the day we're all waiting for. But what about in the meantime? What about those of us who died before that day? What about our loved ones who have already passed away? What about them? Where are they? Do we, as some suppose, go into like a soul sleep? Or is there a conscious place of waiting? What happens? And so, while writers like the Apostle Paul use sleep as a metaphor to talk about death, he's not saying that we're going to go into like some kind of soul sleep where we wake up and it's the day of resurrection. The reason he uses sleep is because he's talking about death not as something final, not as something permanent, but he's saying it's a temporary state from which you will awake, from which you will be raised again. So when we sleep, there's no fear. Or when we sleep in death, there's no fear. But we welcome it when the time comes for it. And so Paul, the apostle, speaks of this condition, if we die between now and the day of resurrection, as being at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. And we see also Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, there was a thief next to him. He said, "Lord, will you come in your kingdom? Remember me." And Jesus turns to this man and says to him these incredible words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Therefore, those who believe in Christ and belong to Him are with Him immediately upon their death. And so at death, the believer now, who dies now, is in heaven without his or her body. They're there in their spirit and their soul. But they're not in a soul sleep. They are fully conscious and present with the Lord. And so this is what we call the intermediate heaven. And that's what we usually think of when we hear the word heaven, isn't it? But we now know that this state, while it's beautiful and while it's amazing and comforting, is not our final state. But it's rather a temporary one, while we wait for the earth to be fully and finally delivered from sin and the curse. And so although those who've died as believers are in a place of great joy and beauty, they still long for the last day. They still long for the resurrection of their bodies, in which they'll inhabit and move around in the new earth, our eternal home. We see that in Revelation 6, where it speaks about the souls of those who were slain for their testimony about Jesus. Those who basically died for their faith. And they are crying out under the altar for Jesus to come and judge the earth and avenge their blood. And so we see from that that they're awake, they are in heaven with Christ, and they are aware of the events on earth. They actually know what's going on earth, and they are crying out for God to bring justice and vindication. And so finally, to sum it up, The teaching of Scripture about heaven in no way even hints that God has renounced his claim on what he's created. For God to do that would be to admit to defeat, to say, oh, the devil's plan worked. In no way hints that God has renounced his claim on what he has created. He isn't going to abandon his creation, and he is not going to destroy it. No, the amazing good news is that the whole trajectory of Scripture is moving towards a final culmination when God will restore the earth to what he originally created it for, inhabited by redeemed and resurrected people, free from all the effects of sin and death, so that he can bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension with no wall of separation, no armed angels guarding the entrance to God, heaven's perfection from sinful mankind, but rather, as Ephesians 1 verse 10 tells us, fulfilling his perfect plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So as Randy Alcorn says, Christ died not merely to make the best of a bad situation. He died so that mankind, earth, and the universe itself would be forever renewed, would be renewed to forever proclaim his glory. And so I just trust that that has helped us this morning, that has adjusted some of our thinking around this and given us a sense of anticipation and hope and joy at this incredible, incredible God who prepared such amazing things for us. And he, of course, is the focal point of that eternal existence. He is what makes it possible through his grace, and he is the one who provides it, and he is the one who holds it all together. And so I'd like to end off with these words by the poet John Donne. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, who had no morning, never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. Why don't we pray together? While we do so, if the band could just come up, and I think it would be amazing if we could just respond and worship. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you not only created us, but that when we went astray and we turned each one to our own wicked ways, you did not give up on us, you did not abandon us, but you committed yourself even further to redeeming us, Lord. And not just redeeming us, Lord God, but redeeming your whole creation. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us as a seal, assuring us that our belief and our hope in that day of redemption is certain. And Lord, I pray that you would come as we worship you now, and as we respond in gratitude and awe to your great and precious promises made to us who believe. And Lord, you'd fill our minds with Christ-exalting truth. You'd enable us to see a glimpse, Father, of our eternal destiny, and Father, that it would change us. It would change us, Lord God, to live lives of courage and conviction and passion in a world that lacks hope, Father. Father, I thank you that we have hope, Lord, even in a time when our country is probably more hopeless and despairing than I've ever experienced it. God, as your people, we know that we belong to a country, Father, that will never perish or fade. That you've promised to renew all things. And Father, you've called us here and you've placed us here to work for its renewal, to live for its renewal, to pray for its renewal, Lord, until you come and do it fully and perfectly. So we worship you this morning in gratitude and awe. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice that makes all this possible. pray that we'd worship you and respond to you with unbridled praise and adoration this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.